there needs to be, from the provincial standpoint, a statement followed by action that says, we will not, as a church, go back to the Episcopal Church. We will not be that again. And to those of you who think you're going to bring that into the province, you have another thing coming. We are going to fight you tooth and nail, and you should just leave now.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, February 24th, 2026. I'm Nick Landon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm joined today, as usual, by Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. How are you guys doing today?
Very good. Thank you.
Great. Thanks, Nick.
Anybody let out any accidental alleluias in church on Sunday?
You know, it's funny, we use the 28 prayer book, which is new for me, and there's not a lot of alleluias in there anyway, so we like buried the alleluia, and I mentioned to someone that we probably should resurrect the alleluia before we bury it next time, so I don't know, it's interesting.
But there's one in our Eucharistic prayer, which I remembered to leave out, and there's a couple in the dismissal, which we remembered to leave out, but a couple of the congregants got about halfway through it before realizing the tragedy of their mistake.
Well, it reminded me of like when we switched to the 2019 at St. Luke's, you know, I told them the most difficult and onerous part of the entire transition would be and with your spirit as opposed to and also with you. I was like, this is going to be the
or with thy spirit. Yeah, cut. It's like halfway between.
Deepest cut. So yeah, but it's been interesting during the 28. It's definitely a long, wordy service, but there's long history there, so it's nice.
Well, it's been another banner week in the ACNA. The fallout from the cancellation of that Safe Church Zoom panel continued, including the scheduling of a non-ACNA-affiliated panel on the same date. Stephen Wedgeworth wrote a good piece asking for a clear answer. Can the historic position on women's orders be held in a non-misogynistic way? Can women's voices ever be centered without ordaining them to the priesthood? And no answer was given as far as we can see. And Shocker. Christ Our Advocate Church in Wheaton is back making waves, telling its members on Ash Wednesday that the way to get closer to God is to get closer to those he loves, the poor, the immigrant, the stranger, and the enslaved. If you do that, the preacher continued, God will, quote, rebuild in you all that empire and consumerism and whiteness and misogyny and racism has ruined. And so the popular YouTuber, yeah, at least as far as Anglican YouTubers go, the YouTuber Young Anglican decided to leave the ACNA and participate in the Reconquista movement in the Episcopal Church, a move which our old friend, frenemy, Redeemed Zoomer called evidence of ACNA being seen as a failed experiment. So guys, is the ACNA hanging on by more than a thread at this point?
I mean, it's sick. It's a sick church. I mean, is it, and I talked about this yesterday, the question is whether it's sick unto death. The fact that we have any group within the ACNA, especially including ordained people, who see no problem promoting a book like Safe Church by Andrew Bauman to the province, tells you that we're desperately sick. I mean, there should be no clergy in our province that would ever consider handing poison out like that to the people of the church. So I think part of the shock that people are feeling is that we've known, you know, we've been monitoring it since 2000, what? Since we started this podcast. Yeah, but I think a lot of people have just been kind of secure in their own parishes, maybe in their own little secure space on social media, but not really exposed to what's been happening in the province for a good decade, I think. But now here we are. And while I don't think you should go to, of all places, the Episcopal Church, I mean, I'm sorry, at least in the ACNA, there are some solid dioceses from which to fight. There's a good basis secure that you can't have. There's no way that ADLW is going to go down. There's no way that a number of different dioceses are going to go down. So there's places where you can have a secure fortress if you're looking for one from which to launch some kind of assault on the liberal side of things. But in the TEC, there's none. There's zero. It's gone. You have either heterodox heretical bishops, or you have hirelings. There's no other way you can be in the Episcopal Church, because you have to, even if you have Orthodox convictions, you're compromised because you have to facilitate gay weddings, quote unquote, in your diocese. So you're already feeding your people to the wolves. And if you happen to find an Orthodox parish in the Episcopal Church, in one of the far more numerous heretical dioceses, you have to treat your bishop as a bishop, which is in direct violation of Second John, as we said before. You cannot greet those who are heretical, who are professing a faith contrary to the apostolic faith, as if they're actual ministers of the gospel when they left the church, for the sake of people who are looking on. So I don't see, I mean, I don't see why anybody would leave the ACNA to go to the Episcopal Church. I definitely see why people would leave the ACNA to go to the LTMS or to PCA or a more conservative Protestant or Roman Catholic or Orthodox denomination. I don't think they should, but I can see why, because this was shocking. And thank God it was shut down. I'm glad that the provincial office moved so swiftly to have it removed from something that we're supporting as a province. And thank God the new thing isn't going to be promoting that horrible book. I think that was communicated. I don't know if it was communicated that they can't or not, but the book is nowhere to be seen in this new thing they're doing. And thank God they're just doing it. They didn't ask the province. The province has nothing to do at all with this new discussion they're having. So I'm glad that the provincial office acted, that the dean or the acting dean, Bishop Dobbs, acted in concert with the other two bishops who were involved in the original discussion. But again, the fact that that is even po a possibility in the ACNA is scandalous.
Yeah, and I think Stephen Wedgeworth's article really was well said, because I'm still waiting. I mean, I guess I won't be surprised if we don't hear anything, for some clarification about exactly why the book was both recommended and then pulled. I mean, obviously we have some thoughts at least why it should be pulled, but the basic question is, whether or not you use this book, are the premises valid? Is this actually how we're going to talk about the quote dual integrities in our supposed, unified church? I mean, this is, I agree with you. I mean, it was not just the existence of the book, but the persistence, and then of course the shock horror of having it been removed, from being everything from book burning or censorship to, I mean, the quote Theo Bros, which apparently that's just a term you can throw around without
Right.
any, yeah, without being accused of being, intolerant or divisive or something, which, at any rate, I mean, it doesn't really bother me. But no, I think you're right, Matt. I mean, there's a lot of talk on the ground here, at least at Holy Trinity, precisely because we have so many people who are kind of, feeling out, kind of conservative Protestant churches over against Rome, and then particularly over the LCMS. I mean, it's been certainly a big topic of discussion, which, I've been a part of. It was disconcerting, to put it lightly, about the provincial involvement, or at least initial provincial, at least seeming involvement, and then the silence hereafter for, the participants in terms of, oh, actually, we didn't know the book, we didn't read it all, we didn't understand, of course not, but I thought Stephen's question just is still hanging out there. Like, can somebody please, on the, for lack of a better word, the other integrity, the pro women's ordination side, just explain to their supporters how the interlocutors, the other integrity, is actually has integrity. Like, that would be nice. Like, I would love to see, I had an idea once, and it was sort of, there was some kibosh put on it, was to get two bishops that represent the two integrities to come and not have a debate, but just to sort of present them to our parish in the way that I'd like to think they could be presented, which would be namely, like, we're not fighting, we have a disagreement, and we're going to work forward, given our disagreements. And it was considered to be too volatile, or at least there wasn't anyone that didn't, everyone considered that would lead to an argument, at least as far as I pushed into it. And it may have, but at least the intent was to call the question about, okay, if y'all can have, and I'm not saying they don't, but if y'all have this collegiality across these differences, then we need it modeled, and we need it articulated down to the parish, because the way that it's filtered down, as we know, is that, if the bishops sort of wash their hands of the particulars, then it just falls head on the rector. And if you have a church that has been discipled and agrees with you, or in a diocese that has been clear about it, that's one thing. But if you are in a diocese that has a, we should say, a mixed, I don't want to say orientation, but a mixed appreciation of the question, well, then you can find yourself in a situation where they say, well, your bishop says X, Y, and Z, and you say this, and you're not a bishop, so who are you? You're just a lowly rector. And that's an uncomfortable place to be when you have to live day in and day out with the sheep. I mean, if I just stopped once a year for confirmation and sort of lived, high up on the hill and was just sort of an idea, then perhaps that tension wouldn't be as acute. But it is rather acute, like all the way down to the parish level. And then, of course, it translates into the rector search committees, into hiring associates. I mean, it becomes each and every time you bring someone up, it's like a Supreme Court justice, at every single level. It's like, yes, your jurisprudence, your school, yes, but what do you think about abortion? What do you think about, the topic of the day? And this is what is threatening to become the litmus test on whatever side across the board. And so I think you have, I actually probably, you probably have people, and this probably goes on both sides, like a Supreme Court justice, who agree with you on the presenting issue, and you might be a little less vigilant in your vetting in other areas because you have seen that you have a, someone that's on your quote side. And so I think we've probably seen that on both sides. We see people
He may
who,
be an embezzler, but at least he's a complementarian.
that's right. Yeah, for sure. I think there's, I mean, again, I can't think of anything in particular that I've personally seen, but I'm just trying to give the benefit of the doubt that I don't think it happens on just one side. I think it's, that's where, that's what we're threatening to reach a polarity to that point where, it seems unsustainable, as we've said.
Stephen had a great point. They need to be the other side of this. Needs to be honest with themselves and with us. Do you think that anyone take who takes a position in any way limiting the ordination of women, do you think that is an inherently misogynistic position? And if so, we cannot be in the same church. That elevates the disagreement over women's ordination far beyond where it ever has been before. Before there was a there was I would say, I can remember 10 years ago there was at least in the part of many there was an assumed integrity where we don't agree with these people who are against women's ordination. People would say, but I can see how they're getting there with the Bible, we just have a disagreement, and vice versa. You can kind of get that way with the John Stott position. Yeah, I can see how you can get there, I don't agree at all. But with the rise of the more radical feminist argument for women's ordination, that all went away. I think that's where the real poison lies. Is when the pro women's ordination movement within the ACNA ceased to be. I don't know if there are any people on that side who agree with John Stott anymore. It ceased to be a primarily a biblical argument and became a primarily liberation argument,
Yeah, justice argument.
fighting the power argument. Yeah, that's when the poison came in, because then if you're opposing that, you're not just opposing a particular biblical argument. You're opposing freedom. You're on the
Women and
side of oppression
humanity.
against.
You're dehumanizing. Well, that's Bill Witt, Bill Witt's Icon of Christ book, Icons of Christ. I mean, he essentially argued that the entire history of Christianity was sort of misogynistic, or at least like negatively patriarchal. And therefore, if we return to anything like the historic orders, then that was seen as a, as you said, as a step in the overt misogyny. I mean, he may have stopped short of using that word exactly, but certainly the implications. And then the book's been used subsequently. And if you came out of, if that was what you were taught, which many have been, and then you lay on top of that just the general antagonism between men and women that we see returning, or I don't know if it's ever left, but certainly in the pagan world, the divide between the two is becoming more stark. Then, if any place, like we said last week, if any place where the church should be a picture of reconciliation and hopefully complementary mutuality, it should be us, but instead it's it's threatening at least to be as divisive as it is outside the church. And I think you're exactly right, Matt. I think that the way that the argument has happened, I mean, even insofar as like the humility of saying, like I had a conversation with someone once who was a ordained woman in ACNA, and I didn't flip the table over or run screaming or whatever, but I did just say to them, was like, well, if you're right, and of course you may be, then that means that it for 1800 to 2000 years, we will have been Western civilization will have been entirely wrong, not just slightly wrong, but entirely wrong on the entire on the relationship between men and women in the home, and then by extension the church, based upon this reread of Paul in particular. And I said, I'm just not ready. That's just the ramifications of that step are too great for me personally to take at the moment. But that's the stakes that we're talking about. And there used to be some humility taken into that, that there was a sense of like, well, if this is true, and I think it's true, this has at least the ramifications of being as monumental a change as the Reformation was, as defeating Arianism. I mean, this is the same level. Because again, like we talked about last week, it has less to do, in my opinion. I mean, well, I think the church is downstream from the family, but when you begin rewriting Ephesians 5 and husbands and wives, and then you, well, then there's no reason not to rewrite parents and children. And then by extension, well, which you could translate employers and employees, bond servants and masters.
I'm
I mean,
actually
it
to
doesn't
Jesus and the
end.
church.
That's right. It doesn't end. It doesn't. I mean, the marriage metaphor, the home metaphor, the headship metaphor. These are foundational to an understanding, at least has been, of a Christian community. And with great fear and trembling, ideally, you would have men rise to the occasion, women to rise to the responsibilities, all of the various parts of it. And there just doesn't seem to be any appreciation for the seismic ramifications of this upheaval when it is centered around who can preach, and who can wear a collar. It's like, well, those are important ideas, but again, they're downstream from the real cornerstone that you're shaking here. And I don't see a lot of humility, or at least a lot of consideration for the implications of what this might mean if it turns out that they are right, if we just haven't been reading the Greek and the Hebrew and
But
understanding the cultural
that's not the
context.
conversation that we're having, though. That would be a potentially fruitful conversation. I mean, when's the last time you either brought up or saw online or even in person somebody bring up 1 Timothy 2 and had the response be something like, well, you have to understand the situation in Ephesus was like this, or Paul is addressing a certain thing that's happening in a certain church at a certain time. I never hear that anymore.
No, what happened
I
is,
only ever hear that we're using the Bible to harm others.
I've heard that. But if you ask for any kind of biblical argument, though, you'll get links. You get links to radical feminist scholars who you'll be told have done the work, right? They've done the work to show that this is all very, our position is the biblical one, and yours has been misread because of your patriarchy. But again, it's like. When you're reading these scholars, and I've read some of them, because I help prepare the paper for ADLW's position report against over and against Bill Witt and Bishop Lamarquand. When you're reading them, that you're not reading Orthodox scholarship. They're not concerned with the same hermeneutic that an Orthodox biblical scholar is. They're concerned with the hermeneutic of liberation, and so they're going to read the text in certain in a way to get you there. But you're right. You rarely get down into that under that level of discussion with people who are pushing this. You get into the discussion of shut up, bigot.
I would
That's
love
yes.
to go back to the days of the Halcyon days of talking about the temple priestesses of Artemis. Like that was
That's right.
actually a conversation.
And Kephale. Let's bring back the good old Kephale, like once more now with feeling. Let's bring back, like, you see, Kephale also in a semantic domain means source. Ergo, nothing that you believe is right. Like, oh, well, if only we'd known that so much so far. But no, it's a, I mean, it is disconcerting. And I'm, but I agree with you, Matt. I think that there's a conversation we're still having. I don't think it's time to leave the field, as it were, because I do think it should be said that there are good faith actors out there on the pro-women's ordination side who don't think that it is, or I like to think that they're out there, who don't think that every quote-unquote traditionalist interpretation is misogynistic or patriarchal or somehow flawed by some sort of secret sexual deviancy that has yet to be exposed through therapy or whatever one of the comments was. And I would just like to hear from them. Like, this is where the distasteful aspect of it is that, in God's economy, through redemption, there was a sense in which, men actually loved women and wanted to them to, as it were, flourish, and vice versa. And you think about, like, the way that the conversation is taking place, it's there's almost a glee in terms of, like, tearing down of the of well, destroy the patriarchy. There's other ways they say that too. I look at raising my children in this church, and I think of the type, I got five boys and two girls, and I'm sitting there and saying, I can insulate them from it to a certain degree, but at the same time, like, I'm not interested all long term in being browbeaten or labeled some sort of, unreconstructed this, because we believe what, 99% of Christians have always and still do believe. I mean, I was in a church once where, there was a conversation about women's ordination, and we were a Bible believing Orthodox, liturgical church. And the response to me from someone who had come over from, like, a Bible church, was basically like, with respect to women's ordination, she was like, well, do you think there's anywhere else anyone who actually believes the Bible could go? They could go to a Bible church in this place or this church, but, like, clearly some of these other denominations that had just based, kind of a progressive hermeneutic were beyond the pale. And I was happy to hear that at the time, because I said, well, I'd like to think the ACNA is considered lumped in with the Bible believing churches. That means that's a but it is to many people that clear, that's such a clear now again, that's an argument we could have, that's a discussion that we should have, and it's been prevalent in the Western Anglican churches for 30, 40 years. But to your point, Nick, that level of discussion seems to have be a is schon vorbei, as the Germans would say. It's long gone, so we go back to the good old days of actual exegetical arguments. But there you have it.
Well, yesterday I had two conversations with two young men, not in my parish, who were wanting to jump ship. They'd had enough. And interestingly, it was after the what was it, the town hall meeting we had last week. What was it called? The
Provincial office
yeah,
hours.
whatever. Yeah. I mean, I think that was they were good. Bishop Dobbs did a great job explaining why. I think he did explain why the book had to go, because we can't, as a province, support anything that is under that undermines the scriptures. I think he said that pretty well. A lot of the younger men who've come into the ACNA looking for orthodoxy, looking for true formulary rooted Anglicanism, they don't see how it can possibly thrive. How can this ever come about in this particular cultural moment? The ACNA to them seems a lost, or like a sinking ship, and I completely understand. So I think the opposition on the conservative side of things, the Orthodox side of things, and from, I think, at some point, and again, I know the situation is very difficult right now with Archbishop Wood being sidelined and Bishop Dobbs having limited authority and limited power to act, but at some point there needs to be, from the provincial standpoint, a statement followed by action. It says, we will not, as a church, go back to the Episcopal Church. We will not be that
Amen.
again. And to those of you who think you're going to bring that into the province, you have another thing coming. We are going to fight you tooth and nail, and you should just leave now. That's what needs to be said from the provincial level. Otherwise, we're doomed.
Amen.
If we don't have, we can't just say, but we cannot just have a kind of a milquetoast. Yeah, well, you guys shouldn't have brought that book in, and well, we should be a little careful about how we talk. And we can't do that, because we have to put. And I'm not saying that was done. I'm just saying that's the tendency. That has been the tendency in the ACNA up to this point. Now, come on, guys, let's get along. Now you guys put away your K.K. Dumais book and or not even that.
That's right. Or your appeals to anti-whiteness or whatever whatever that guy was talking about.
And now
No,
you guys
it's
on the right, you calm down. Don't be so upset. Come on.
Someone I was talking to around here was saying that the ACNA was considered by some derogatorily who were in either LC-MS or even Rome as like a liturgical non-denom, at this play at this
Well, I
point,
mean,
and I think there's a certain truth to that, at least when you look at the breadth of acceptable implications, if not explicit statements, across the province. And I mean, this, again, I'm not looking to like have go on a witch hunt or anything, but like we said, I think we've said since the beginning when we got this podcast going, wasn't it right after the George Floyd letter? I think that's when we started.
was right before George Floyd. We discussed Floyd on like our eighth episode.
Yeah, but I remember like, and then we started Anglicans for the Gospel because it's like, wait, we're taking crazy pills here. Like, clearly, some other people got into the ACNA for the same reason we did, which was to reset orthodoxy and not be afraid of the, sort of the cultural winds that could be so powerful and the seduction of, the world really is what it is. I mean, and case since then to now is that if we could just go back to the Jerusalem Declaration, repristinate why we came out of the Episcopal Church, what the issues were and what we stand for, then we would do well to have people keep moving on to perhaps the Episcopal Church, the PCUSA, or wherever else they wanted to go, if that's the type, quote unquote, church you're looking for. And yes, we might be smaller, but we would be stronger. I mean, I've heard it said so much. I had a conversation with a, it wasn't a bishop, but someone who was fairly high up, about the question about women's ordination early on when we were still in the Episcopal Church. And I said, well, what are y'all going to do about that? And the answer essentially was a pragmatic one, saying, well, there's not enough ordinands, period. So just practically speaking, we're going to need as many people as we can to be priests. And I said, well, that's not exactly a ringing endorsement for like
The future of the
changing the
church. Yeah.
direction of your life and foregoing a pension and all of the various things for just base pragmatism there. But that at least was eye-opening to me early on. And we're trying to work it out. But like to your point, Matt, I mean, I remember, I think I said it on Tuesday, the church, I think it was the Falls Church. I know that for a fact. Had like a 90-day, prayer and exegetical study time before they put up a woman for ordination. And it was very much heavily influenced by John Stott. And there was all sorts of caveats. And it was, extensive and deliberate. And they got there. And you may or may not disagree with them, but at the same time, like I certainly wouldn't stand up and object to it exactly to that type of process. I may disagree with how you, where you got, but that would be the mark of something like a provincial discussion. And I think to the people who are frustrated, that seems to be what was promised even back in 2017, with the bishop's communique on the famous line about this still is a novelty in the apostolic order, this ordaining women. But the conversation has not continued in a healthy way, and it has only sort of metastasized, as we've seen. If the online discourse, which is a real thing, I mean, I don't think it's wrong to be online. I think it does, particularly anonymously, allow for some excesses of thought, perhaps, that should be, from a clergy perspective, I couldn't support. But at the same time, if it's any indication of what people really think, well, then certainly it's not getting better. It's getting worse. And I don't, I mean, I have my thoughts about what could be done. But at the same time, no one's really asking us. But again, as practitioners, I can just reflect of what where the difficulty lies. And it's disappointing would be a word, but it's discouraging also. And I'm not, I mean, I feel for those two young men, who are wondering what's going on. And of course, we just saw what we just talked about, redeemed, young Anglican or whatever his name is, deciding to go back to the Episcopal Church. I listened to that whole thing. I mean, I was doing something else, so I can't claim to every point. But as far as I could tell, the final analysis was that it was better to stay in a church that had validly communicated sacraments and apostolic succession, and that pointing to a bunch of different heretical seasons in the life of the church that they could hold on and keep going. And it's like, well, I think that, again, that speaks to a lack of appreciation for just how dire and diabolical the actual heresy being embraced by the Episcopal Church is. We're talking about something that is directly contravening the clear word of God, and then not only celebrating but upholding it and uplifting it, which is as clear as a indication of a false shepherd and a false church as you can get. And so, I would rather, I mean, I would love for them to repent and turn, but short of that, I don't see how you could, at least as a priest in particular, in good conscience, return. But, there
Is
you
he
have it.
suggesting that the ACNA doesn't have valid orders and sacraments?
No,
Oh.
at least as far as I could tell. It's just that the argument about fighting within the Episcopal Church, it seemed that, there's a window for reform, back to orthodoxy, that people like him and, like-minded conservatives could instigate or be the catalyst for
Right.
going
It's a
forward.
lot of canonical
But
amendments that are going to have to be passed to get that done.
I
I
mean,
don't you can't see, you can't be an Orthodox bishop in the Episcopal Church right now. So I don't know where to even start. I guess you could infiltrate a parish, but even then, like I said, you're violating, your priest is probably violating Second John. So I don't see how it happens. Look, there's a new on X. It's probably, I think this is probably started by some young guys. North American Anglicans for Reform, I believe it's called. They launched their social media and website, and they're trying to rally people to fight for orthodoxy, and they seem to be doing it in a valid way. Of course, Stand Firm, North American Anglican. There's the places and the organizations, the institutions that have been founded to fight for orthodoxy are there, and they're actually proliferating. So I just don't, it seems illogical to me to go back to the place where the walls have already been broken down. When you have walls here, you have a foundation here where you can fight from. But having said that, I'll echo what I said at the beginning, we're very sick. And if we do not push back aggressively as a province, we will not survive, because the aggressiveness on the other side is there. The attempt at subversion and destruction and replacement of orthodoxy with wokeness, there's a lot of passion on that side. There's a lot of heat on that side. They want war. They do. And if we sit back and say, oh, well, God will provide. This is what happens in the Episcopal Church. Yes, God does protect and provide for his church and his people, but he does so through people who are willing, often through people who are willing to stand up and take the lead in opposing things. So in the Episcopal Church, there was a kind of a, this this there was this attitude, well, yes, we see that progressivism, quote unquote, has taken all the high places, so what we need to do is get into our prayer groups and pray harder. That was especially a prominent thing within some charismatic circles. We don't need to we can't be about church politics. We have to be about prayer. Yes, we have to be about prayer, absolutely, but both, not either or. It's a both and thing. I'm sure that Nehemiah prayed. He did pray while he was building the wall.
That's right.
You do both and.
Well, we have a
So.
very good recent example of this where, and I can just speak for myself personally, that aversion to political action is very strong in me. I can sense it. But a few weeks ago, when the latest Title IV revisions at the time were released and they had inserted all of that trauma-informed language,
Yeah.
somebody, Mark Marshall, got a fire lit under enough people to write in, and it got changed. And that is the kind of thing that is, sidelined to what I really want to be spending most of my time doing. I don't want to be spending it logging into the
Right.
provincial website and writing a comment and clicking all the things you have to click. I've got enough work to do in my parish. But to secure the future of my parish and those like it, we do need to click the boxes, sign into the things, and get the work done too.
That's right. Well, we did that with the Dear Gay Anglican letter too. Do you remember that? I mean, that was the, because we've been there before. I mean, like the righteousness that comes from being on the side of love and justice is very, very seductive and profound, And so as soon as it gets, to your point, Matt, as soon as it gets framed in those binary categories. Well, then anyone that's on the side of hate and injustice needs to be silenced in whatever capacity they can. The theo bros who, use their theology to wield their patriarchy and misogyny rampantly across all of the victims, or however it's talked about. You just see that escalating and growing in fervor and spite, really. And, to your point again, that has to be nipped in the bud. I mean, we can have this conversation. We've had a theological, we have a 500-page, point counterpoint on this issue. Like, we've had bishops who've served together who disagree about this particular issue and others, and have survived this. And, to come back and say, actually, this is the way the conversation's going to go. These are the resources we're going to use. This is how the debate is, to the extent that it's going to be a debate, continue, needs to be articulated and repeated and defended. Because, there are all sorts of things in the ACNA that I think by design Anglicanism allows for rather wide breadth of expression and conviction, even. Our 39 articles, like, for instance, don't have an eschatology article. Like, you can be, you can believe all sorts of things. You could be wrong, like you, or you could be a postmillennialist, for instance. But nevertheless, we do, we did, and I've said this before, and I'll just keep saying it, the destruction done to the confidence in the clear word of God spoken and preached, even in the Stott rule, you could take that, and at least we're still arguing from the scriptures, our final and ultimate authority. That's, like we said, that seems to be just a distant memory. And to bring that back, like, let's bring that back. Like, give us the best. Let's have another council. Let's have a sit down. And now we've got 10 years, 10 more years behind us in terms of this, holding this tension. Is it working? Is it not working? What are some of the arguments? What are some of the new cultural things? Is there new semantic domains of other words? I don't know. But I mean, I've read some of this stuff, but that would be a healing step, even if we don't ultimately reach consensus on this, that would at least clarify for probably both sides. It's not just like, you sort of dismiss people because you disagree with them on one side or the other, but we have the terms of engagement and the base level of Christian conviction that we're going to work from. And I think I'm hopeful, and I actually sort of expecting that to be the case. And I think that removing that book and then relegating that conference to essentially a C4SO conference, which is sort of, kind of what you would imagine in the first place, is certainly a step in the right direction.
I don't know if you have ever read, I'm not even sure if it's in print still, but Sarah High, who used to be our colleague at Stand Firm, she didn't participate in the rebirth of the Stand Firm after the Russian bots took over our last website. She hasn't been on Stand Firm for like 10 years or so, but she wrote a book called Little Stone Bridges. I think it was back in 2004, 2005. And the point of the book was that it was how do you retake a church? How do you preserve orthodoxy and then push forward orthodoxy in a church with the polity of at that time the Episcopal Church? Another point was it starts really at the grassroots level. If you're in a church where there are people who are pushing agendas that are contrary to the faith, you want to make sure you get on the vestry. You want to make sure you get into the parish committees that make a difference. You want to make sure you have some influence with your priest. If your diocese seems to be headed in the woke direction, run for a diocesan-wide committee of some sort. Ask your priest to promote you into something along those lines, or if your priest try to get in there. It's these little, small, seemingly insignificant offices and places where the battle is won or lost. And so you need to be active and engaged in those places, in your diocese, in the province. Pay attention to who is put on the provincial team to go forward for provincial synod. Who are those people? Because they're going to be voting, and they're going to be determining the direction of the church. And you would preferably you would be one of those people, or at least you would be instrumental in making sure the people who are in that position are Orthodox and are going to fight for Orthodoxy.
Well, and we have the negative example of that with Louis Crew. I mean, I don't know. Did you ever meet him in person, Matt? Louis Crew?
I did.
He was the homosexual activist in the Episcopal Church. And I remember seeing his I want to say it was a spreadsheet. It wasn't a spread. We didn't even know what those were. It was some sort of listserv or whatever. But this is back in the 90s, and he, to your point, had
Oh,
like
we had
basically
Excel
a
in the
list.
90s.
I don't remember, but I was like, we had, but he had a list of every single, like, from the Flower Guild up to the Provincial Council and back, and basically just sent that out and said, any and every one of you that wants to get into turn this church into, love and inclusion, needs to run for office. And it took 25 years or whatever, but he did it. And I think, again, not that, but I would like to think that we wouldn't even be subversive. We would just be confident, with First Peter 3, gentle and humble, yet confident of the hope, and say, listen, to the extent that this church deviates from definitions of love, truth, beauty, justice, and goodness, for the sake of the culture and not the word, then we're going to just fight back on that. Like, we're just not going to tolerate it, for the sake of the grandchildren and great grandchildren to come. Because as we've seen, the moment a church replants its foundation in the shifting mores of the culture, then it not only ceases to become a church, it essentially, becomes a cut flower situation, and just over a generation or two dies. And that's what's happening to UMC. That's what's happening to the PCUSA, the Episcopal Church, Metropolitan Church. I mean, you just list them, and that may happen to ACNA. The Lord hasn't promised that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the ACNA, but His church, standing on His word, will in fact endure. And that's what we've committed to. And I think this is, again, we've said before, part of the growing pains, part of the maturation, part of the clarification for recent converts or people coming into it and out of it. And as unpleasant as the conversation can get, I still think that in general it's a necessary one. And I hope, and I know y'all do too, that to whatever extent it's being sort of broadly brushed with intemperate, caustic hate on the internet or whatever, like, I'm again just waiting for clear documentation of where that's happening, particularly by clergy. And then I would like to think we would, if it was directed towards us, that we'd repent and correct and apologize. But that's an easy way to shut down the conversation, and I don't want the conversation to be shut down. I just want it to continue as gracefully yet as intentionally as it needs to finish it out.
We have come to the end of our time. Thank you guys, and thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, you can be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com, or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.